Let's open up in prayer and then we'll dive in. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to be together this morning. We ask your blessing on both the folks who are here at church and those who are in tents around the church. It's getting cold and dark and no time to be outside at night. We pray that this church can be a means to find these folks shelter and home and a place to rest their heads and a place to eat. Help us to be mindful of those who are not as fortunate as we are, and help us to be grateful for what we have. And we're grateful for this church and for its ministry and for the people here. And we ask your blessing now on this next hour in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, Steely Dan, Home at Last, Tie Me to the Mast. That's sort of a, as I'm thinking about it now, sort of thematic for this morning. And so this idea of tying me to the mast, it's a nice little, what's the word I'm looking for? Sort of a shout out to Homer and Ulysses, where the sirens are calling and he has to be tied to the mast so that he doesn't succumb to their taunt, to their beguiling sort of beautiful voices. He still wants to hear them, but he's being tied to the mast. And don't we all need to be tied to the mast? I wasn't expecting that song to be on, but it is my second favorite Steely Dan song, and it's for that reason alone. It's Home at Last. It's really lovely. Anyway, you will see as we make our way through this morning that is thematic there. So I'm grateful that the muses are getting the memo. Anyway, thank you to the chair squad for helping me set up some more chairs. I appreciate that. Very grateful for that. So we've all survived. Is it called the blast cyclone? I think that's the term for it. Kind of amazing that we all made it through and that you're here. I'm sorry for last week for those of you who showed up. Shame on you for not listening. But I am sorry that it wasn't made clear, or clear enough at least, that there was no class. And when I showed up this morning, you'll be happy to know that there was absolutely no one here. So I thought, oh, it's payback. I deserved it. And they were like, well, you don't show up, we're not showing up. So anyway, thank you for coming again this morning. It's First Advent. That's kind of hard to believe. I was trying to figure out. First Advent, I don't think, typically comes the Sunday right after Thanksgiving. I think it's kind of unique this year because First Advent is on December 1st. I think we usually have a week to recover before we come in, so we do not have that week. It was Thanksgiving, which pretty much no longer exists. It's just one long Black Friday. That's the longest day of the year. It lasts from about Wednesday to this morning. Anyway, First Advent, and so I want to talk about that a little bit too as we go through the story of Joseph. So 2 weeks ago, I said that we'd look more closely at the story of Joseph and how it unfolds and what it tells us, not only about our ancestors, the Israelites, but about their God and who is our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it also tells us about who we are and who we're called to be as the new Israel, as the new people of God, and what this all means about our relationship to each other and to the world. And this is why the Old Testament is so incredibly crucial, that it is every bit as inspired as the New, that it is one canon. We believe from Old to New Testament that it is the Word of God. And my good friend Brent Strawn, who I had a chance to see again last weekend when I was, the reason I wasn't here was I was down at the Society for Biblical Literature and the American Academy of Religion's annual meeting, and it happened to be in San Diego. I typically never show up to those things because they are just one large cattle call. But this is the third time I've gone in 20 years, and it was worth it. It was fun. Took the train down, and my wife was able to come down and be with me for 17 hours and had the chance to see old friends. And one of my good friends, Brent Strawn, who's at Duke, So one of the most well-regarded Old Testament scholars in the world, and he wrote a book called The Old Testament is Dying, which I've quoted from in this class. But we were talking a little bit again about the fate of the Old Testament. And in fact, it's gotten such a bad rap that a lot of my students are now being told to call it the First Testament rather than the Old Testament, because apparently old is politically incorrect, because apparently being old is bad. It sucks. You shouldn't be old. So nothing old is worth it. So now everyone's calling it the First Testament, to which I give my students no end of grief about it. And I'm like, no, it's the Old Testament, because it's old. Anyway, the story of Joseph is really a story of, all the stories of Scripture, the stories so much of Genesis, not just the primordial history from chapters 1 through 11, but the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now Joseph. That's essentially Genesis. We get the primordial history, 1 to 11, creation, Cain and Abel, intergalactic sex, Noah's Ark, Tower of Babel, all those sort of larger-than-life mythologies. And again, as you know, I use the word mythology not to mean that it didn't happen, but only to mean that it has entered sort of the collective cultural consciousness of people in a way that we get several versions of these stories in Scripture, right there. They're sitting often side by side. But so, yeah, Genesis is basically just one way to keep this as we're moving through Scripture, right? This is an important, it's just a nice placeholder. If you want to know what Genesis is about, well, it's about the primordial history of the people of God and creation. So that's chapters 1 to 11. And then it's the stories of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. That's the whole book of Genesis right there. And it's just the first 11 chapters, and then there are 50 chapters in Genesis, or around 50, something like that, 50, 51. And then the rest is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And now we've made it all the way through the patriarchs, the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now we're at Joseph. And all of these stories are important to us, not just because they happened a long time ago and they're part of our identity as believers, as Judeo-Christian believers, but they're important because of the name. I mean, and so the name of this class, Breaking News, right, is sort of teases this idea out, that it is contemporary for us because humanity hasn't changed. The human condition has not changed in 10,000 years. Circumstances have changed. We've made progress intellectually, technologically. Some people would argue even culturally, for sure, right? And we've made progress sociopolitically. There are things now that are no longer acceptable that used to be acceptable, and that's good. So we've made progress, but we've also devolved in many respects. We seem to forget that. The sum total, though, of the truth of the matter is that we haven't changed much as human beings. And that's why when we read Scripture, we find it so pertinent to our lives, because it speaks to the human condition, and the human condition has not changed, in spite of what Bill Gates says or thinks or wants to believe. The human condition has not changed. You know, we'll say, on the one hand, well, we put an end to slavery. Well, yes, that's a good thing. We put an end to a particular kind of slavery, but one of the largest industries in the world is another form of slavery. We never got rid of slavery. It was a demon that took one form in one era and another form in another era. Slavery is alive and well on the planet Earth. Probably more of an industry now than it was 200, 300 years ago. We might say, well, we've put an end to the subjugation of women. Now women can vote and women can work and women have, women don't have equal rights. We all know this. We don't live in a country where women have equal rights. We like to say that. But of course, even in the latest article in Business Weekly, I think, said that women still, on average, earn 30% less than their male counterparts. And on top of all that, we have this situation where culture expects women to be perfect at everything. And it's the amount of pressure that's put on the female of the species. So, yeah, we've made some gains, but we make 3 steps forward to 2 steps back. Sometimes we make 3 steps forward and 4 steps back. So human nature will remain unchanged for as long as we're on this planet. And that's why it's worth reading Scripture, even though it was written so long ago, because it speaks to the human condition. And it speaks to the human condition in a way that today's news does not speak to the human condition. It speaks to the human condition in a way that no other piece of literature speaks to the human condition. It's the inspired word of God about who we are. So here we are now, and I want to move past. I started, in good faith 2 weeks ago with starting in Genesis chapter 37. We're going to tell the story of Joseph. And how far did we make it? We made it to verse 1. And in verse 1, remember, it says, Jacob settled in the land where his father had lived as an immigrant in the land of Canaan. And this is the story of the family of Jacob. And then we hear immediately about Jacob and his sons, one of whom is Joseph. And we talked about what it means for us in this politically divisive culture and this season now to be reading the story of immigrants who are our direct spiritual ancestors, our immigrants. The story of the Judeo-Christian tradition is a story of immigration, story of immigrants, a story of people who were brought places sometimes by their choice, sometimes by God's decree, sometimes against their will. But this is when you read the Old Testament in particular, you read the story of immigrants. The people of God were an immigrant people. And if you think about it, it wasn't really until they found their place and became the powerful that they really became problematic. That's when the proverbial poop hit the fan for the Israelites, is when they finally took over. And now they could take command, and that's when all kinds of trouble started to happen. And it's true of the people of God today. We're called to be an immigrant people. I mean, that's, if you think about it, right, that's what we're called to be. Go out into all the world spreading the gospel, making disciples of all nations. We are actually commanded to go out to places that are not our own. We are actually called to go out and spread the word of God, to be an immigrant people, to make disciples of all nations. Well, this morning I want to pivot a little bit and we're going to skip verse 2 because I want to move ahead as fast as I can. We'll start at verse 3. So you get a free verse. We're not even interested. Well, actually, that's not true because I just finished reading verse 2. I want to dig a little bit deeper into Joseph's story and how it informs our own as Christians in the 21st century, and particularly as Christians in 2019 at First Advent on December 1st. And I was rereading the whole story of Joseph, which is a long story. I mean, it goes on for many chapters, 15 chapters almost. And I was struck by something that seems strangely appropriate for today, for Sunday, this Sunday, and our entrance into the new calendar year of the church. By the way, for those of you who don't know, the church here began today. So in case you missed it, last night was New Year's Eve for Christians. That's when you should have partied, because today is the first day of the new year. So in the church calendar, the new year starts on First Advent. Not December 1st, that happens to coincide this year, but at First Advent. That's the beginning of the church calendar. So here we are at the very beginning again. And Advent, interestingly, it's the beginning of the church year, but it is a time of reflection. It is a time of taking stock of your situation, of quiet waiting, of listening, of paying attention. That's what Advent is all about. That's what we as believers, as followers of Christ, as Christians, this is what we're called to do in the season of Advent. Technically, as depressing as this may sound, I only learned this when I started going to a high liturgy church, an Episcopal church. I found that Christmas doesn't actually start until December 25th. It's like, oh, really? Someone needs to tell the people who make the music, Christmas doesn't start till December 25th. We had a priest who we adored, Father George, we love very much, but he had a really irritating habit of not saying Merry Christmas to you until December 25th. So you would say, oh, Merry Christmas, Father George, on like December 23rd. And he'd be like, not yet. But I learned from them, that the 12 days of Christmas starts on... I always thought it was the 12 days before Christmas. Didn't you? Right? Oh, come on. You guys were as ignorant as I was, weren't you? I thought it was the 12 days leading up to Christmas. No, it's the 12 days from Christmas. The cool part is, I have to just shout out to my Episcopalian brothers and sisters. They may not say Merry Christmas until December 25th, but Christmas for them lasts 12 days. So we even have the Canadians beat out, right? We thought they were lucky because they get Christmas for 2 days. We get Christmas for 12, which is kind of nice. And then it ends at Epiphany. So anyway, here we are at the season of Advent. It's a time of reflection, a time of waiting, a time of paying attention. And for me, the thematic verse of Advent is Luke 2:19. This is Luke 2:19. But Mary treasured all these words and pondered them in her heart. She has just heard from all the scruffy shepherds who've paid a visit to their little den. And they have just told her about her son. She had been, you know, visited by that angel, Gabriel, who gave her a little bit of a message, but it was so much to take in. Remember that? And Mary was like, how can this be? And then she spawned that greatest of all songs, Let It Be, by the Beatles. How can this be? Well, let it be. And then the scruffy shepherds show up and they tell her about this son of hers and who he's going to become. And it was a confirmation of what she'd heard from the angels. But Mary treasured all these words and pondered them in her heart. And the challenge for us all year long, but especially the next 4 weeks, the challenge for us is to take the words we're going to hear here and in church and when we read our Bible. Can we treasure them? Can we ponder them? Can we take a step back? Can we tie ourselves to the mast, so to speak? Can we not be beguiled by the next Black Friday sale, by the next Cyber Monday giveaway? Can we just chill for 4 weeks? This is the season when we're asked to ponder the strange wonders of the revelation we've received about Jesus Christ and who he is. We are to join Mary in that pondering. We're to be as excited as the shepherds about this news. This is the season when we are to ponder the deep and mysterious claims of our creed and what it says, not only about this triune God, but about who we are in light of this Father and Son and Holy Ghost. In the Lucan Christmas narrative, there are two. You know, there's the Matthew Christmas story, which isn't as popular as the Luke one. But in the Lucan Christmas narrative, first Zechariah and Elizabeth, and then Joseph and Mary receive dreams. They receive these visitations from angels who are messengers from God sent to these four people to bring them an almost impossible message. A message that none of us can really imagine actually getting from God. It's so counter to what makes sense. And I was just telling Jenna yesterday about the strangest dream I ever had. My only true mystical experience. It's the only one I can count and that's truly mystical, unless you count the lone thunderclap in Zion last year or the little wooden tree church I found in Yosemite this year. But this dream I had, and someday maybe I'll share it with the class, but it was truly odd. And it was nice to retell it to Jen. And I remember it like it was yesterday. And there were just some inexplicable things that happened in that whole series. It was a dream, and then some other things happened. And I don't think that God stopped talking to us in dreams just because we now have television. I think God continues to speak to us in dreams, but I think so many of us have such poor night's sleep. We're so jacked up on what's going on around ourselves that we don't pay attention anymore. And I think we need to pay attention to our dreams every bit as much as we need to pay attention to what happens around us when we're awake. And these people, back in the day, right, they had nothing but time. Time is all they had. And they could sit out and ponder the stars, and they were more open. They were more open to the messages that God would have to give to them. They were more open to being spoken to in dreams. They were more open to the sense of wonder that this season is calling up in all of us. And sometimes things happen to us that leave us pondering and wondering. And I think our struggle in this age is that we don't have time to ponder or wonder anymore. We don't spend time doing that. And it scares me. I mean, it really does. I think of my own kids. And those of you who have kids will relate to this. It's so scary, isn't it? That our kids are never bored anymore. They're constantly filling their time with their little gadgets. In fact, it got so bad for Belle yesterday. And Jen and I, you know, it's what do you do as a parent? It's like it's a vacation. So you let them do the unhealthy thing, which is so counterintuitive. But anyway, like, go ahead and do what's not good for you. And so she did. And she was disappointed. It was so funny. We let her stay up way too late, and she showed up. And we had actually, there were many parts of the day that were actually quite pleasant and fun. We were all together. But anyway, she spent too much time on her phone. And so now, as a result, today she's not at church because she's got a lot of homework. We have our priorities straight as a family. You can't worship God. You got to get an A. But she came to me at 11 o'clock last night, with a very sheepish look on her face, and she handed me her phone. She goes, "Just take it. Just take it away." I was like, "What?" She goes, "Just take it. I wasn't good today. I'm so sorry. I just wasn't good." She knew it. You know, we don't have to tell her. She knew that she had been sucked down that black hole of distraction, and she knew it, and she literally had to get rid of it. She was purging it. And I, you know, Jen and I both want to be not only parents who wonder, but we want to raise kids who wonder. My old license plate used to be wonder. That's my favorite word in the English language, by the way. And so I used to go around with that license plate for some reason, because California, you know, you're supposed to have vanity plates. So I had one under. And everyone thought it was one under, like a golf thing. I'm like, no, it's wonder. It was the number one NDR. And irritating person after irritating person would tell me, you know, you don't need the N. I'm like, I know, but someone already had that one, so I had to put the N in. I'm like, you could just have one, and then, anyway. Wonder is my favorite word, and I think we don't wonder enough anymore. I don't think we spend time just wondering about life and about who we are and about what's going on. And maybe that's the problem with this season, is that the tendrils of capitalism have choked out any possible meaning beyond getting the best shopping deals and dressing up for the umpteenth Christmas shindig and joining the mad rush of buying, dealing, driving, consuming like crazed people on some kind of anti-wonder drug. All collectively frothing at the mouth and feeling cramped and dazed, crazed and confused. Is it any wonder that this is the darkest time of the year? And I don't mean that in seasonal terms. I mean it in spiritual and psychological terms. This is the single hardest time of the year for most people. Talk about a contrast. This is supposed to be the happiest time of the year. And it's the most depressing time of the year for most people. It's the hardest time of the year. It's the most difficult time of the year. And this is part of what makes this season and the Advent season so incredibly important. Because if we're not careful, and if we don't take a step back, we will be caught up in such a weird kind of cultural schizophrenia that we won't know what's hitting us. We'll be told that we're supposed to be super happy and this is the fabulous, wonderful time. And we'll feel so depressed, and the contrast will literally make us nuts. And we'll struggle with depression and anxiety and panic attacks. So we're to take a step back, and this is what we find out in this part of Joseph's story, which is all about wonder in its naked and naive glory. So let me read from chapter 37, starting at verse 3. Now Israel, you know, that's the new name for Jacob now. Jacob's no longer Jacob. Because he wrestled with God, and Israel, man who wrestles with God, is his new name. So now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. And this is a very common thing. It's probably not as common in Western culture, but I brought this up the other day. When I was in West Africa, I spent a couple summers there in Ghana, and I was given the name Nyamiche, which means gift of God, because I was the second born. I was the last born. And in some parts of the world, if you're the last born, you're a special gift. And imagine, for Jacob, he gave birth again in his old age to Joseph. So Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. And you'll see why. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." It's not a dream you tell an older brother. Or for that matter, 9 older brothers. His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us, punk?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then this naive little snot-nosed kid had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream. And this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me, were paying obeisance to me." I love the old sort of older English translation. When he told his father as well as his brothers this dream, his father, Israel, rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept wondering about the dream. After the initial that Jacob's like, "What?" Kind of like Mary's initial, "What?" Then Jacob, like Mary, takes a step back. The brothers keep moving forward. They're like, "Oh boy, that was the straw that broke the camel's back. That boy is in trouble." But the father, Jacob, takes a step back. He kept wondering about the dream. He was holding things in his heart. You may be familiar with the famous painting by Vincent van Gogh, Starry Night. Well, as it turns out, it's kind of a fun little thing, but Starry Night is van Gogh's meditation on Genesis 37. And if you count the stars in there, there's 11 of them. And note the sun and the moon are together. The moon is right in front of the sun, and then there are the 11 stars. And this was van Gogh's meditation. He painted this painting while he was in the insane asylum in Arles, and he died a year later. But this was his sense of wonder. This was for Van Gogh what wonder looks like. It's really a lovely painting. When you get a chance, this lighting isn't great, but you'll see the village below. The church spire is the highest thing that reaches up into the heavens. It's one of his most iconic paintings. And it was his illustration of what it means to be in a state of awesome wonder, right under the sort of evanescent night of this brilliant sky. Here, this is what it means to be in a state of wonder. And I've brought this up before to all of you, so forgive me for bringing it up again, but it reminds me of our nights in the Philippines when we would go out in the backyard just beyond our mango tree into Mr. Fagan's cornfield. And we were out in the Philippines, and this is in the 60s. And I mean, they talk about dark night skies here. In America, you have those dark night parks that they're setting up now that we've been to a couple. I've yet to see a dark night in this park that rivals the nights in the Philippines, in the rural area of the Philippines, where, because, you know, we're in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. There's nothing out there. There was nothing. And it was just stars from literally one horizon to the other, north, east, south, and west. I mean, thousands upon thousands of stars. And that was instilled in me as a young kid, this sense of wonder. And now it's time for Jacob, a.k.a. Israel, to ponder things in his heart, to be in a state of wonder at the dreams his son has just told him. Remember, this is his favorite son. And his son just told him, I had a dream, Dad. I had a dream that the sun and the moon and the 11 stars paid obeisance to me. The 11 stars being actually his, with counting Benjamin, the 11 brothers. This, or maybe it's the 9 and the 2, the parents. And this is, Jacob exercises restraint. He, like Mary and Joseph and Zechariah and Elizabeth, had to confront a dream. And from Jacob's perspective, it was a disturbing dream. Like, what do you mean? We're going to be bowing to you? We're going to be bowing down to you? What is that? What are you talking about? But instead of demanding more answers like Zechariah does, remember Zechariah in the Luke story? He's like, what? What does this mean? Talk to me. Ah, that's not enough. So God's like, shut up. Boom. Strikes him dumb. Remember, he can't talk. Wouldn't you love to have that power? I digress. Jacob exercises restraint and he steps back in wonder. He ponders. What could this dream mean? What could this mean? And how often do we find ourselves confronted by unpleasant realities? How often do we find ourselves confronted by inconvenient truths, by mysterious epiphanies that maybe we'd rather not deal with, that force us to take a step back? Do we take that step back? Or do we instead dismiss what we've just heard, deny what we've just experienced, try to explain away what doesn't make sense to us, and then continue on our merry way, business as usual, no worse for wear, entirely unscathed, with no limp, because we refuse to wrestle with God. We refuse to wrestle with the truth. Last weekend, as I mentioned, I was at the AARSBL, American Academy of Religion, Society of Biblical Literature. It's a strange meeting, filled with lots of strange people. 10,000 of us, biblical scholars and religious people. That's a weird group. And I had the chance one evening to listen to a scholar of much repute, David Bentley Hart. He's made quite a splash in Christian circles and in atheist circles, actually. And he is quite possibly the most arrogant human being I've ever been in the presence of. And I'd been told this. I mean, he writes arrogantly. He's funny, and if you're on his side, you think it's hilarious. But he is one arrogant man. And he was giving a reading of his new book, That All Will Be Saved. That All Will Be Saved. It's a collection of his reflections on universal salvation, which he believes in. And he believes in it with his whole heart. And I'm not going to gainsay his conclusion. Who of us doesn't want to believe, at least in part, for the salvation of all? Who of us doesn't yearn for that? And I can even see it hinted at in Scripture in certain places. But what bothered me about David Bentley Hart's reading, and what bothers me about his book, is that he eviscerates, he gets rid of, he takes away all the deepest mysteries that he doesn't understand or can't abide with or doesn't like. With a stroke of the pen, he simply dismisses them as rubbish, as silly, and treats the rest of us like idiots for not seeing what was so patently obvious to him. It's like, come on, you guys. It's so incredibly clear as to almost be insulting, he said in his reading, which will initially make you feel really stupid because you didn't see what is so incredibly obvious until you realize that you're in pretty good company, because apparently Augustine and Aquinas and Luther and Calvin, they didn't see it either. You know, it's like, you know, it's when you get in a situation where the people who weren't voted in are actually better than the people who were, and you're like, oh, okay, that's good. I'm glad I wasn't I'm glad I wasn't chosen for that team. But from Hart's perspective, these guys are all morons. So obvious. And I think this is one of the tests of Abraham and Isaac's story for us, for all of us, that are there things that confront us about God, about his ways, about the Christian faith, about this world that we'd just rather not be true, or that we can't understand, or that we don't like. And I think if you're honest with yourself, there are just some things about God that are just unpleasant. You just don't like it. I mean, right? Like, there's all this suffering in the world. We can start and stop right there. I mean, there's just a lot of suffering in our own lives and in the world. And why doesn't God just step in and stop it? Right? Why doesn't he do that? And so for any of us, it's the Abraham Isaac story. We need to simply accept it and move on, not expecting that our concerns will be ameliorated or our questions answered anytime soon. Are we willing to believe, in other words, even with our Isaacs in tow, staring us in the face? Doesn't make sense that God doesn't jump in and just solve every single problem. That God doesn't step in historically and make the Holocaust not happen. That he doesn't step in and just cure all injustices. Why not? That's the first question most of us will ask if and when we get to the pearly gates and we give the right answer and Brother Peter lets us in. Why? What? How did you set it up? And we've talked about that in this class. We've talked about the predatory model and all the rest. But you see, what Hart does, David Bentley Hart in his book, is he places God under the constraints of human logic and then insists that God must somehow bow to his logical constraints. What David Hart doesn't realize is that if God does bow to his logical constraints, David Hart's logical constraints, then God has placed himself below us. We've placed ourselves above God, and we're not talking about God anymore. Either God's thoughts and ways are above our thoughts and ways, or they're not. Either God's ways and thoughts are above our own, or he's not God. If he accords to all of our understandings of what's just, what's right, what's good, what makes sense, what's logical, then we created him in our image. The problem with worshiping a God who created us in his image is that he always knows more than we do. He always understands more than we do. He always sees farther than we do. Hart apparently doesn't seem to understand that. And one of the realities of our faith that I think is difficult to face up to is that God doesn't tidy everything up for us. Tragedies will happen. Prayers go unanswered. People we love die. And that's something no one ever quite gets used to. There was an article in this week, a little editorial, and I want to read it to you. It's just short. But it was so unexpected, and I liked it. So here's the editor's letter. And he's the managing editor, Mark Gimian, for this, for the week. Are you winning the holidays? With Thanksgiving just behind us, you'll know what I mean. There is the question of the turkey, naturally, whether it had that perfect Instagram burnish and the appropriate five sides in elegantly mismatched serving dishes. Maybe if you had tried hard enough, all that was perfect. But then there is the gathering around the table. At a minimum, you got through the meal without a fight. To really win, though, you need to curate the conversation. Make sure it covers a couple of enviable vacation stories, the college application season, and all the rest. If you think keeping up holiday appearances is exhausting, spoiler, it is, take a look at Cody Delestre's essay at the end of the magazine, See the Last Word. It's wonderful, but it's too long, I'm not going to read it. He writes about how the, quote, imperative to avoid appearing unhappy, end quote, drives us to outdo one another in presenting perfect domestic scenes. That will ring true if you've ever ended a holiday get-together feeling like you just hadn't measured up. Everybody knows this season can be exhausting or disappointing. But for some of us, it's much harder than that. My wife's sister, Carolina, died last year on the day after Thanksgiving, after a lifetime of struggling with mental illness. After the meal, she drifted off into a nap. We drove her home, not realizing her body was shutting down. The next day, she was dead of kidney failure, the consequence of years of lithium and other drug treatments. Her illness always made Thanksgiving painful and unpredictable. Sometimes she would skip it, and that too made it painful. She rarely had much medical support, except when things got bad enough to check her into the hospital. Her family got even less. Always around the holidays, we'd be keenly aware of how lonely Carolina's struggle was. She would go into the holidays feeling alone, and we would feel that and often feel unable to help. And now that she's gone, we feel lonelier still. End of the editorial. Ho, ho, ho. Merry Christmas. I love the honesty of this, just the raw honesty. Like, don't fall for it. Don't buy into it. This mad rush to be winning, always winning. Jacob and his sons are confronted with an unpleasant reality, and they react differently. The brothers fight against it, resist it, decide to take matters into their own hands. Whereas Jacob, after the initial shock, takes a step back and ponders this new information. But the brothers, you see, the brothers are winning. They're going to win. They're not going to let this little snot-nosed little brother tell them what to do. That's their sole concern. They're keeping score. Their entire lives are keeping score. Do you keep score? Do you keep score with how much you have as compared to how much other people have? Do you keep score when you get into an argument with your spouse and you say, no, I was the last one to say sorry first. It's his turn or her turn. Do you keep score with colleagues at work? Do you keep score with friends? Like, are you winning? Because that's what Joseph's brothers did. They wanted to win. They were winning the holidays, right? This is what they were about. That's their sole concern, their entire lives. And I would say in a culture like ours, it's hard not to keep score. This is why we froth at the mouth over Thanksgiving when we're watching football games. That's all we're doing is keeping score. We don't give a damn about the game itself. We want to win. We want our team to win. This past week, I was invited to lecture to Bell's 8th grade honors English class on A Christmas Carol, which is one of my favorite stories in English literature. And in that story, another Jacob, Jacob Marley, pays a visit to his former business partner, Scrooge, Ebenezer Scrooge, you know, who is a miser and, well, he's a Scrooge. That's who Ebenezer Scrooge is. And Scrooge is driven by greed. He's a winner at the expense of charity and goodwill. And he soon discovers, with a little outside help from some spirits, that this is a destructive path, not only for those around him, but for him. It's not a good path to take. He has mistaken the business of profit for the business of life. And his former business partner, Jacob Marley, there sitting in that chair right across from Scrooge over there, reminds him of this. Scrooge says to this ghost, "But you were always a good man of business, Jacob," faltered Scrooge, who now began to apply this to himself. "Business!" cried the ghost, wringing his hands again. "Mankind was my business. The common welfare was my business. Charity, mercy, forbearance, and benevolence were all my business. The dealings of my trade were but a drop of water in the comprehensive ocean of my business." Marley recognizes this a lifetime too late, and now he has to wander the earth carrying a chain of all that represented his unbridled pursuit of wealth. And Dickens is making a very clear point here. What we hoard for ourselves in this life, we must carry in the next. And for those of us who have accumulated much wealth, it will be a ponderous chain. We're told at the end of the story that Scrooge discovers that the essence, not only of Christmas, but of life, is what the narrator calls the total abstinence principle. And I think about this in the midst of this season of materialistic mayhem, of winning in every conceivable way, in a country of conspicuous wealth, that this is a principle we would all do well to heed when everyone else is rushing pell-mell into the next Black Friday sale or the Cyber Monday half-off bonanza or that next Christmas party or that trend or that meme. We ought to take a step back as followers of Christ. We ought to not go there. We ought to be filled instead with gratitude, with wonder, which is the opposite of greed and mayhem. Greed may be the engine that drives capitalism, as Gordon Gekko reminds us in Wall Street, but it's the engine that smogs our soul. It's what makes us little people. It's what starves us. And our Joseph in Genesis is living in the midst of a very unpleasant situation. His brothers can't stand him. And what happens to him? He is given a dream and then a second dream. And in what appears to be a guileless kind of innocence, he tells his brothers about these dreams, both of which presage his eventual dominance over them. Not exactly the kind of thing older brothers want to hear. And then in another scene that I think depicts again Joseph's uncommon innocence, later in the story he wanders into the fields looking for his brothers at his father's request. He tells Joseph, his youngest, go find your brothers. Tell them some stuff. So he gets lost because he's in unfamiliar territory. And he eventually finds his brothers who beat him up, throw him into a pit, and then sell him to slave traders who haul him off to Egypt. And it quickly becomes a terrible story, actually. I mean, they beat the living hell out of this boy. And then they sell him off to slave traders. And we are mercifully spared what must have been Joseph's utter shock and horror at what his brothers do to him. And honestly, as I reread this story this weekend, I'd never thought about this until I read it again. But Joseph almost seems like he's on the spectrum. It's weird. You know, we have a son who's on the spectrum, little Will. Joseph's so naive, it's almost irritating. It's like, boy, you don't tell your brothers that you're going to rule over them. And then he goes out in the field looking for them. He can't find them. It's like Joseph's autistic. And I say that with deep reverence, right? It's like he doesn't quite get it. And as it turns out, I checked. I went ahead, read all 17 chapters. He never once says a mumbling word of he's just completely irascible. He's sold in the slamming. And we're constantly reminded, but God was with him. God was with him. We're told that over and over and over and over. And I mean, that boy, he is like, is it Lemony Snicket? Or who's the boy that just keeps getting in trouble over and over and over again? That's Joseph. One bad thing after another happens to him, and nothing crushes his spirit. And it's almost like he's missing something that's merciful. So Joseph's in this unpleasant situation, and there's this guileless innocence to him. And he has this prodigious imagination in the form of dreams. It's kind of this innocent wonder. And it is precisely this kind of wonder that we're called to at Advent. It's precisely Joseph's innocence that we're called to. And you can tell, have you ever been around a kid who brags about something they did? And it's sweet. Because they're too innocent to be arrogant. They're just like, whoa, I won. You're like, you did. Now, if you did that, you would be shunned by your friends, and rightly so. You don't go around past the age of 20 and be like, oh, look at me. But when an 8-year-old does it, it's cute. When a 28-year-old does it, it's sociopathic. But we're called to this kind of innocent wonder because even Joseph, when he tells the dream, it's like he doesn't get what his brothers will do. It's like if one of his brothers told him, he'd be thrilled for them. Like, really? Wow, I'm going to bow down to you? That's awesome. And he thinks his brothers will react the same way. Like, look, they paid obeisance to me. And he's expecting the brothers to go, hip, hip, hooray for Joseph. And I wonder, you know, at Advent, we're called to wonder what this good news means for us, for the world, for our lives, this good news of Jesus Christ, of God becoming one of us. Because you see, a life bereft of wonder is a life that looks for advantages. A life with no wonder is a life that's keeping score. A life without an adequate sense of wonder is a life that's always looking to get ahead. I'm going to get an angle on this one. I'm going to get here. Right? I'm going to make a deal. It's a life that sizes things up, takes account, keeps score. Have you ever been around people like that? Because I'll tell you, it's either super obvious, and I'm not going to name names of people who like to win and keep score, but it's also super subtle. Have you ever been around a subtle scorekeeper? They are the most frightening people to be around. Because on the surface, they're so awesome. They're so amazing. They're so great. They're so... Oh, but they just... It's so subtle, I almost can't explain it. You just know it when you're around them. These people are keeping score. And I think to myself, without wonder, a life without wonder is a life that becomes too easily beguiled by things, by materialism, by money, by stuff. That's one of the ways we get ahead. Without wonder, we're always left in pursuit of something more, something we don't have. That's why I love wonder, because wonder is saying, this is more than enough. I have more than enough. We see this kind of wonderless life in the unbridled pursuit of material happiness, the accumulation of things, the jockeying for social position among friends and colleagues, the political grandstanding we so often now see in our elected leaders. We see it in the tawdry pursuit of fame and notoriety by the titans of celebrity and fashion and privilege. We see people who have lost the sense of wonder. So they always have to make it for themselves. But a life of wonder, on the other hand, where we are open to the mysteries of the world, both good and bad, by the way. Wonder goes in both directions. When I teach my students, the last lecture I give them is on wonder. So I'm giving it to them next week. There's a dark wonder too, right? And we've talked about it in this class a couple years ago. There's a dark wonder where you wonder at all the suffering that goes on in the world. But you know what's good about that is that you're actually paying attention to it. Like it almost takes your breath away. All these people who are suffering, it's overwhelming. It's this dark wonder we're also called to at this time of year. I reread something that happened to me when I taught this class. I subbed for my dad a number of years ago. It was just in the next week or two that the Sandy Hook murder happened, where all those kids were shot to death, those kindergartners and first graders. And I remember I was teaching the class that next Sunday. And I thought, Sandy Hook? What does Sandy Hook have to do with Christmas? Well, it's that dark wonder. And lest we forget, what happened in the Christmas narrative in the Bible? The slaughter of the innocents. And I said, this was our slaughter of the innocents. Isn't that interesting? That the first public effect of the incarnation is infanticide. Hundreds, if not thousands, of boys under the age of 2 are slaughtered because Herod is a winner. He's going to win. There's no sense of wonder in Herod. He's going to make it happen for himself. And I think to myself, if we're open to the wonders of the world, both good and bad, we're able to take a step back and ponder these things in our heart and our mind, like Mary did, like Jacob did. This is the sort of life that pays attention. It accepts what comes with a sort of equanimity, right? It manifests a kind of innocence, even a kind of trust. What I find so fascinating about Joseph's story is we never hear a mumbling word from him about complaining. He has every reason to complain. We never once hear him complain. He's unjustly accused of adultery, which he doesn't do. We don't hear him complain. He's beat up by his brothers and sold to slave traders. We don't hear him complain. Over and over again, there's this weird, naive, let's admit it, irritating innocence to him. And I'm reminded of that almost naive faith that Paul exhorts the Philippians to have. Remember this? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see what's happening here? In the midst of our making our requests known to God, it's not that we don't have requests. In the midst of expressing our felt and very real needs, the Bible acknowledges we have them, we are nonetheless expected, even encouraged, to give thanks. We're to give thanks. But how is this possible? How in the midst of all of our needs, in the midst of our struggles this season, how are we to give thanks? It's only possible, I think, in a state of wonder, where we are told our hearts and minds are guarded by the peace of God, which allows us to live lives that aren't anxious or fearful or fretful in spite of all the bad things that are happening to us. We can nonetheless give thanks and be at peace. We can be peaceful. Do you see how this works? We give to God our innocent, our naive faith. And in return, He gives us peace in all circumstances. Again, I see this in 1 Thessalonians 5. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. But how is that possible, to give thanks in all circumstances? It isn't, unless you're in a state of wonder. Then you can. And this is the posture we're to take up at Advent. A kind of disciplined, hopeful waiting. One that isn't anxious or troubled, but is trusting, it's patient, it's unhurried. Isn't that a marked contrast to what so many of us feel this time of year? But such a trust, such a patience is only possible in view that can take in the bad with the good, the unpleasant with the pleasant, the happy with the sad. In that same issue of the week, he had referenced that essay at the end called The Last Word. The writer talks about the modern American affliction of always feeling the need to be happy no matter the cost and the deleterious effects that has on a person's psyche. And I wasn't going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to read this little bit to you and then we're just about done. This is what he writes. This imperative, this American imperative, to avoid being, even appearing unhappy, has led to a culture that rewards a performative happiness in which people curate public-facing lives via Instagram and its kin, composed of peak experiences and nothing else. Sadness and disappointment are rejected. Even neutral or mundane life experiences get airbrushed out of the frame. It's as though appearing unhappy implies some kind of Protestant moral fault, as if you didn't work hard enough or believe sufficiently in yourself. What if instead happiness were something that we realized ebbs and flows, that negativity is fundamental to life and ironically to our happiness? What if we reconditioned ourselves not to want, but to be satisfied? I'm reminded of my favorite line, and it's not even in one of his poems, by John Keats in a letter to his brother that he wrote a couple weeks before his death. Do you not know, have you not heard, how necessary a world of troubles is to school an intelligence and make it a soul? Isn't that lovely? That's one of my favorite lines in the English language. Do you not know, have you not heard, how necessary a world of troubles is to school an intelligence and make it a soul? And Joseph in this story and in the rest of the story that we'll be looking at over the coming weeks is innocent, guileless, clueless, he's soulful. He's full of soul. Terrible things happen to him, yet he remains grateful, hopeful, open to wonder, even accepting of the trials and the triumphs with equal alacrity. He is, in Keats' lexicon, a soulful man, one who is the recipient of that peace of God that passes all understanding. That's what soul is. I said earlier that one of the realities of our faith that's difficult for us to face up to is this fact that God doesn't tidy everything up, right? That tragedies happen, prayers go unanswered, people we love die. And yet, the sooner we accept this, the less anxious we become, the more joyful we become. And I'm reminded, and I think it's good to remind all of us, this is a difficult time of year for a number of reasons, this Advent season. It's colder, it's darker, it's more stressful, more crowded, more harried. Expectations are at an all-time high. And each year we find ourselves let down in one way or another. There's endless parties, to go to, or no parties to go to. There are parties to throw or no parties to throw. People to meet or not. Presents to buy, traffic to contend with, irritating music on a seemingly endless loop of holiday cheer that would make even the sanest person nuts. And in the midst of it all, we're expected to be silent. Sit still. Take a step back. Be in wonder. Be grateful. To take it all in and accept it. To give thanks. That's what this part of Joseph's story tells us. And I think it's what the season of Advent beckons from us. And it's what God desires for us. And it's what the new Christ child brings. Cosmic peace. Unadulterated joy. Innocent wonder. Where we're not only dreaming of sugar plums dancing in our head, but where in God's sheer delight, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars pay obeisance to us. Isn't that lovely? That's, I think, what we're called to. That's the season of Advent wonder that this season is supposed to be. Any questions or comments, corrections? Let's end in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this season of Advent wonder. Open our hearts and our minds. Direct our eyes and our focus and our gaze, not to those things that are mercurial, those things that come and go, those things that don't last, those things that prop us up for a minute and then disappoint us. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on the horizon, to the hills from whence salvation comes, to your Son wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger, to this season of waiting for that to happen. Give us, Lord, a sense of expectation, not for the next party, but for the inbreaking of your Son, the inbreaking of your love in the form of your Son, who wants to give us cosmic peace, unadulterated joy, innocent wonder. I pray this for each person in this room. I pray it for myself. We pray it for the world. In Jesus' name, amen.